So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 21st chapter, verses 9 through 11. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word and our discussion this morning to our understanding. And especially as we delve into this great topic of prophecy. Let's ask him for that illumination. Our dear Lord, there are so many things for us to know about your prophetic word. I pray that you will impress upon our hearts this morning just how important prophecy is to our faith, to our belief, to what we know to be true. That without it, so much of what we put in our faith in would not be possible, because we depend heavily on the authentication of your word that comes through the fulfilled word of your prophecy. And we look forward to those prophecies that are not fulfilled, but this morning looking at the ones that portend the time that Jesus is looking at and also the time that he will return. We will give you the glory for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Most of you know that when Jesus stood before Pilate during that interview or trial, if you want to call it that, just before he went to the cross, Pilate had asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus' response was that, "I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world." He says, "I came to bear witness to the truth." And when Jesus said that, Pilate responded with the phrase that has just typified relativism ever since. He says, "What is truth? What is truth? Your truth, my truth. Who knows what the truth really is?" Now, that was said in a day when people still believed in supernatural truth. We don't live in that day. We live in what I would call a post-postmodernist day. We live in a time when people are struggling to find meaning out of life, when all supernatural creation of the universe or destination has been stripped. That all happened with what was called modernism. Modernism came along and really changed things because it insisted that the only way that you can know truth, the only way that you can know what is true, is if you were to see it through a microscope or be able to put it into a test tube. Unless it is scientifically definable and observable, it isn't truth. Well, that works only so far, doesn't it? Because they put their faith in a theory of evolution that cannot possibly be proven, but I digress. That's the topic for another day. But nonetheless, modernism insisted that unless truth is scientifically identifiable, it's not truth. Well, postmodernism came along and sort of rejected that. Postmodernism came along and said, well, yeah, you might have truth, but it's all relative. In other words, what you call truth is not what I call truth. I mean, we all have different ideas of truth. Different cultures have different truths. And really, the key to it is just to learn to get along with everyone. Well, that has devolved now into post-postmodernism. Post-postmodernism is a time, and I don't even know if that's a phrase, I just kind of make it up. We're after the postmodern world where truth now is not only relevant, it's irrelevant. In other words, truth is whatever you say it to be. A man can decide he wants to be a woman, and all he has to do is to declare it, and we're supposed to accept it as being true. There's no idea of what truth is. Truth has completely gone out the window. Now, we as Christians are not in that situation because we know where the truth is. We know that Jesus Christ is the truth. We know where we can turn, that Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John says that we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he says, that's the reason I was born. That's the reason I came, to bear witness of the truth. Those who seek the truth, seek Jesus, as he said, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now, what Jesus established and what has been established by the New Testament writers is that we have a source of truth. We have a source of absolute truth. When Jesus was praying his high priestly prayer, he prayed to his Father as far as his disciples were concerned, and we would be included in that if you love Jesus, if you know him as your Savior. He says, sanctify them in the truth. And he goes on to say, your word is truth. So we have a rock-solid source of truth. That's if you're a Christian. But the problem is, how do we substantiate that to an unbelieving world? How do we defend what we know to be truth? Because the world doesn't necessarily see it that way. In other words, the way they would look at our truth is say anyone can claim truth. And unless you can substantiate your truth, unless you are able to in some way prove that what you say is true, then you're no better than the man who says, I'm a woman, you have to use these pronouns when you address me. Because the truth is just something that is totally subjective that you just simply made up. Now, as Christians, we know where truth comes from. I just said, it is the Word of God, but it is also the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit comes into our heart and changes that heart so that we believe that the Word is in truth the Word of God. I did not believe in the Bible before I was saved. When the Holy Spirit regenerated my heart, all of a sudden, I believe it in its infallibility and inerrancy. So we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, but once again, the world is going to look at you and say, that's totally subjective. I can't see that. I can't test that. I can't prove that. So in some way, you're going to have to be able to prove what you believe. People say all the time, well, I just believe because I know it in my heart, right? I know that it's true because I feel it in my heart. And I will celebrate that with you if you're a Christian. Because you know it's true. The only reason that you know it's true is because the Holy Spirit has written it on your heart. But once again, how do you substantiate this to a non-believing culture? Now, here's what I want you to see. Is that Christianity stands or falls on the truth of Scripture. The only way that we know what we know, the only way that we know about Jesus and what he did, the only way we know about the attributes of God, the only way that we know about his mercy and his grace and his compassion and his plan of redemption and what Jesus did on the cross and what the resurrection means and who our Lord is and who our Savior is and the laws that we are to follow and what God will hold us accountable for, we know none of that unless we have the Word. And if the Word is not true, then none of that means anything. Because you could say whatever you wanted to say that is true. Well, you say to me, well, no, Scripture proves itself because Scripture says it is written by God. I mean, Paul said this way. He says all Scripture is breathed out by God. That beautiful passage that Brother Rick read us earlier from 2 Peter, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There it is in black and white. Both Paul and Peter, both apostles, tell us that the Word was breathed out by God. But you do realize that as far as the secular culture is concerned, that is totally circular. In other words, if you prove something by its what it says about itself, that's circular. In other words, what Peter says is that the Word is true because it says in the Word that I said that the Word is true. So if you don't believe in the Word, then you're not going to believe in what Peter says, and it means absolutely nothing to you. So what on earth can we do to substantiate the truth of Scripture? Well, that's what we're going to hear to talk about this morning, because what we have is prophecy. And that is why prophecy is so incredibly important. Prophecy is the way that we can tell what is true is true. We need something to irrefutably authenticate that Scripture is indeed true. And the way we turn, and when I say prophecy is the most important thing, of course, I'm not belittling the testimony of the Holy Spirit, but I'm just saying that's peculiar to Christians. What I am saying is that what actually proves the authority of Scripture is fulfilled prophecy, and the book's full of it. And by the way, it's the only religious text on earth that actually is filled with self-authenticating fulfilled prophecies. There are over 400 on Jesus alone that told us what kind of Messiah he was going to be. There are detailed prophecies. Now, of course, the culture looks at that and say, wait a minute, that is way too detailed. It cannot possibly be true, so it must have been written ex eventu. That means after the fact, after the event. Obviously, it could not possibly have been written before until they find some scrolls that were written in 200 BC that are exactly the same as the ones that we have now, proving that it was actually written hundreds of years before the event happened. The Bible authenticates itself. Now, here's what I want you to see this morning. We are actually going to talk a little bit. Well, actually, not a little bit. We're going to talk all morning about prophecy in general, because we're getting ready to head into one of the most hotly debated and skeptically scorned sections of Scripture. It is known sometimes as the Olivet Discourse. It is known other times as the Discourse on the Things to Come. And that's the way that we are going to see it, because it makes claims that are prophetic in nature. And so it has been torn apart by the skeptical world. So in order to avoid some of the confusion, because I'll just tell you right off the bat, it is a confusing section of Scripture, especially in Luke. When we approach this, if you don't understand sort of the basics of prophecy, of how prophecy works, you're going to have a very hard time understanding that. Prophecy in Scripture, and by the way, prophecy is not just predicting the future. A prophet was anyone who said, "Thus saith the Lord." So therefore, so much of what we have as truth in the Bible are prophetic words. And if you remove the prophetic words from Scripture and you can undermine those prophetic words, well, the very foundations of our faith begin to wobble. It's not that the faith changes, it is the way we perceive it changes. And trust me, the enemy knows this. So prophecy was designed for a couple of reasons. First of all, as I have just said, prophecy was designed to be an authentication that the Scripture is indeed the Word of God. And when I say the Word of God, I don't mean the word of some people who wrote it down thinking it was the Word of God. I mean the infallible, inerrant, God-breathed Word that He gave through the prophets. That's the reason for prophecy. But also, another reason for prophecy is to convince us who is actually in control of this universe, and it's not us. I mean, prophecy tells us that God is the God of the past, He's the God of the present, and He's the God of the future. His eternal decree covers all those things. Everything happens within the will of God. Thirdly, it is to take our mind off of the prophecies of the future and focus us in on what is really important, which is now, the here and now, what God wants us to be doing now. Instead of looking to some kind of distant focus of the church, the Lord has given us a task to do right now. And prophecy removes that. We don't have to worry about it anymore because God is the one who's in control of that. But fourthly, I think prophecy is also there for the comfort of the saints. Because you see, the devil gets inside the church like he's outside the church. And he gets inside of our heads. And so many fears and so many doubts, so much anxiety comes because prophecy and the trust that comes with believing the Word of God is diminished when prophecy is attacked. So that's why we're going to look at prophecy this morning. Now, those of you who have been here during this time, you know that in Luke, we're just kind of finishing a section where some three major themes have been sort of Luke's focus. He's been talking about the false religion. Now, that's the cause. That's the cause of the destruction, which is another theme. He's been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, but the reason for that has been the apostasy of the tradition-laden, false, man-made religion of the Jews. And thirdly, his dire warnings that this is all coming. And this is going to continue on into this segment. But in the past segment, Luke has introduced us to both the cause and the effect. The cause being the apostasy of God's people, the effect being the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Both of those have been on the table. Now, Jesus is going to radically turn our attention to the cause, because that is the most important. Now, what we're going to do is back up a wee bit. I know that we studied verse 9 last week, but we're going to go back and take a look at, actually, we're going to go back even further than that. We're going to kind of set the scene of where we are and what's going on, and then we will have this primer on prophecy. If you look at the 7th verse, if you have your Bibles open, you go back and take a look at the 7th verse. It was a question by the disciples that pretty much started this whole conversation. They've been in the temple where they've had confrontation after confrontation with the Jewish leaders, and finally they have, Luke doesn't tell us, I'll get to that in a moment, but Matthew and Mark both tell us that they leave the temple and actually leave Jerusalem. That's the end of Jesus' earthly public ministry at this point. And as they are leaving, they turn around and someone says, wow, look at the awesome structure of that temple, which we've talked about was one of the wonders of the ancient world, archaeological wonders. And that is when they ask, when Jesus actually says, if you look in verse 6, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So he talks about the destruction. Third time he's talking about the destruction of the temple. And that prompts his disciples now to ask him. Again, Luke doesn't tell us this, his disciples. Matthew and Mark both do. But that's what prompts them to ask Jesus the following question in verse 7. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now, when that question is asked of Jesus, the disciples and Jesus have left, as I said, the temple. They're walking down. They go down the Kidron Valley, and they begin their ascent of the Mount of Olives, more than likely going across the mountain to Bethany to spend the night at Mary and Martha's house, which is what they did. But somewhere on the way up, they stopped, turned around, and took a seat. Now, they have a vista in front of them. That vista's kind of important. It's the temple complex in all of its glory. Now, sun is either going down or it's just about set. More than likely, it is Tuesday, although a lot of scholars contest that. They think it's Wednesday. It doesn't matter. The same thing is going to happen regardless of what day it is. But nonetheless, the Tuesday before the Friday that Jesus is going to be crucified. And here, with that temple complex in front of them, he is going to turn their attention to the things that will be, to a discourse of the things to come. And so that's where this discussion is going to take place. Now, there's something that I have brought up several times as we've gone just to get to this point that I really want to sort of, not change my tune on, but the more I read this, the more convinced I get that Luke has left us in the temple for a particular reason. If you read Luke, not in Matthew and Mark, we're still in the court of women, which is where that sort of tragic story of that poor widow who gave her last pennies to this temple that is about to be destroyed because that was what she had been taught to do, and leaving her destitute in some ways actually representing religious Israel itself. But nonetheless, Luke never moves us. He never tells us that we are leaving. And I'm becoming really convinced that the reason that he does that is he wants us to keep our focus on the temple and what we have identified as the temple organon. And I'll explain what that means in a moment, because that is going to remain important throughout this entire prophetic discussion. But nonetheless, if you remember where we were with this, The disciples asked Jesus a question, when will these things be? Now, actually what they're asking him is, when will the temple be destroyed? When are the things that you're talking about going to occur? And last week we showed great significance in the fact that Jesus did not respond to them in the way that they asked the question. Jesus didn't say, oh, well, you know, 70 AD, the temple's going to be destroyed, and then, you know, 10 millennia ahead, that's when the end of time is going to come. No, he immediately went and says, don't be led astray. Be very careful. There's going to be a ton of false Christ, false prophets, false teachers, false gospels, false doctrines. And if you are not careful, you're going to be led astray. Don't follow after them. And so what he does is he takes their mind off of the effect and turns it to the cause. Because that is what you are going to experience throughout the history of the church or the future of the church. It is going to be one after another a parade of those who say, I am the Christ, or say, I've got a new solution. I've got a new twist on an old gospel, and you need to follow and listen to me. This is what Jesus is warning them. This is more important than the fact that Rome is going to destroy the temple, although that is of great importance. And so that's what's hanging in the air as Jesus continues now with this, or launches into this time of prophecy. But I feel that we need to pause at this point. I feel that we need to kind of take a deep breath and talk a little bit about prophecy. Because you're going to get confused otherwise. Jesus was just talking about the destruction of the temple. Now he's talking about signs that will both occupy the age to come and the end of that age. Then he's going to talk about how his disciples are going to be persecuted in that age. Then he's going to return and talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he's going to talk about his second coming. And he's going to do it as if he's saying the exact same thing. It almost seamlessly flowing between all those ideas. And if you just follow and read this, you are going to get very confused if you don't understand a little bit about prophecy. That's why I want to talk a little bit here about what is known as prophetic foreshortening. And I realize that most of you in different venues have heard this from me many times, and you know it yourself, but I need to establish it because you're going to see an example of that right here. Prophetic foreshortening speaks of the fact of the way a prophecy comes to a prophet. Now, a prophet either hears the words of God directly, he sees a vision, or he has a dream. But when the prophet sees the future in this sense, when he sees what will be, there's no real designation of time. Sometimes prophetic foreshortening is called telescoping because it flattens out the time. He sees the events, but he has no idea what the time sequence is. Let me give you an example from the physical world. And this is the example quite often used. Take a mountain chain that runs north to south, like the Rockies out west. Think about that mountain chain. Now let's just zero in on one little aspect of that chain, which would be the Grand Tetons up, I think, in Wyoming, Montana, up in that area. The Grand Tetons have magnificent peaks. Now, if you were perpendicular to the north side, north-south running of that mountain chain, and you were well away to where you could see it, you would notice that there is a good amount of distance in the Grand Teton Mountains, 40 miles to be exact. So when you see those majestic peaks, you can tell that there are miles that separate each one of those peaks within that 40-mile span. So it's easy for you to see the distance between the mountains. But if you change your view and you go around to the southern side of that, now you're looking at it this way. Now you're looking at it where all the mountains are flattened out. What you would see, you'd still see the peaks, but you could not tell how much space is in between them. Photographers call that depth of field. When you have a camera and you have a small aperture and a great distance, you can flatten out to where it looks like things that are miles and miles apart look like they're right on top of each other. Well, that's the way it is with prophecy. The prophet cannot see, cannot tell the time span in between what they're seeing. So it looks like it's all just conglomerated into one. And that's why sometimes it seems so confusing. Let me give you an example from Scripture of this. From the great prophecy of Joel, especially in that second chapter of Joel. Now, in the second chapter of Joel, Joel is writing about somewhere in the 9th century BC, 800-something. And he is writing mainly about the destruction of Jerusalem, but the northern kingdom, known as Israel, the northern kingdom by the Assyrian hordes. That's going to happen about 722 BC. So in other words, Joel, when he writes this, is seeing something immediate within the next 100 years. So the chapter starts out like this. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. He's talking about the Assyrians, and he's referring to them as almost like a plague of locusts that is going to descend upon the northern kingdom and destroy it. We know that that happened. That prophecy was fulfilled in 722 BC. Assyria attacked the northern side and dispersed the 10 tribes, the so-called lost tribes of Israel, would never come back again. They're scattered all over the world at this time. So Joel sees in the beginning of that, right in the forefront, something that's going to happen about 100 years later. And that continues on. The 25th verse of that same chapter, he actually starts to talk about the restoration of this, that the Lord would restore the years that the locusts had eaten away. Now that all is happening in the forefront. But then in the 28th verse, everything changes. 28th verse, he says this, just a few verses later. And it shall come to pass afterward. Okay? How many years afterward, right? But it will come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Now, what Joel has done is he has just leapt 7 to 8 centuries into the future. Now, all of a sudden, we are in the 30s AD. And you know the story well, the second chapter of Acts, when Pentecost came upon the church, and everyone is in the temple, and they're all speaking in the tongues of the people who are there. And of course, some guys looked at them skeptically and said, they're drunk. And that's when Peter said, it's 8:30 in the morning. They're not drunk. This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And then he quotes it virtually word for word from the Septuagint. And so he says that this is what Joel was talking about. But wait a minute, just 3 verses earlier, he's talking about something that happened 700 years prior to that. But then look what happens in the very next verse. Look in verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens, and on the earth blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now all of a sudden he's at the end of time. And we've only had 7 verses, all right? He's gone from 722 BC, writing in 800 BC. He's gone to 33 AD, and now he's at the end of time, all within the span of 7 verses. That's prophetic foreshortening. Now, the reason I'm making this point is because that is what Jesus is going to be doing. He is seeing the future. He knows the future. Now, we're talking about Jesus as a prophet. Jesus not necessarily as the omniscient God, but Jesus as a human prophet. He sees the future, and he's going to be all over the place within that future, but he is simply talking about what will be. And if we understand that prophecy is like that, then we're not going to get confused when Jesus switches from one thing to another. from the time of the destruction of the temple to the destruction of the end time. Now let's talk about that for just a moment. Over the past couple of weeks, we've talked about the idea of the temple organon. When I talk about an organon, it is just what is the function of the temple? What was the tabernacle function? Why did God even create the temple, and what does it represent? Well, we talked about that the temple itself represented or was the place of meeting and mercy. It was the place of Emmanuel, where God was in the midst of his people. It was the place of mercy, where he would hear their prayers, accept their sacrifices, forgive their sins, and atone for them. All of this happened at the tabernacle and then at the temple. This is the Old Testament organon of how God is going to redeem people. Now, of course, it was just temporary. It was pointing forward to the one who now sits on the side of the mountain overlooking that same temple complex, saying it's going away. There's a new temple organon. There's a new temple, and it is not made by human hands. In other words, I am the cornerstone, the stone the builders rejected. Those sitting around me, the apostles along with the prophets, they're the foundation of that new temple. And it will be built with living stones. You and I are those stones. So this is the way the temple is going to be. And the discussion is going on right here as Jesus sits on the side of the mountain. Now, that church, what he just described, is going to occupy what is called the church age. It begins pretty soon, actually ratified at the time of Pentecost, and it will stretch throughout the entire time until Jesus returns. Now, here's another reason this is so important. That temple that Jesus is looking at, as he looks down and he sees the temple, that temple in sort of a mini scale, and the destruction of that temple, and what is about to happen to that temple, which is going to say goodbye to the Old Testament way of redemption, that is going to happen in 70 AD, just a few decades before. That's in the forefront, but it is also going to happen in a massive scale, a worldwide, if not universe-wide scale, when the end of time comes and the sky is rolled up like a scroll and the stars fall to the sky. From the sky. That is going to happen. So in a sense, we've got some bookends here. We've got the temple that is getting ready to be destroyed now, and we have the creation of a new temple that is going to last all the way through the church age, and then that is not going to be destroyed, but it is not going to be needed anymore when Jesus comes again. Because when we go to heaven, we don't need a temple, right? As John said in Revelation, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So that's just kind of some of the basics. There's one more aspect of prophecy that we're just going to kind of touch on. That's the idea of the here and now and the not yet. The not yet refers to the times to come after and around the return of Jesus Christ. The here and now is the world in which we live in. The here and now is an age that both Daniel and the book of Revelation talk about. They describe it as times, time, and half a time. It's described as 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days, all of those in Revelation. If you do the math on all of those, they all turn out to the exact same amount of time. It refers to the age in which we are in. So this is really confusing. Some of what Jesus says is going to happen in 70 AD. Some of what he says is the way things are going to be for the rest of the church age, and some of what he says is not going to happen until the end of time. And he's going to compress that all into just a few verses. That's the reason I say we really need to pay very close attention to it. Now, if we go back to verse 9, which is something we studied last week. Let's just look at that. Jesus says, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Now, I drilled that into you last week, and we need to make sure we see it again. Jesus is saying by that false Christs are going to come and say, I know when it is. I know when the end times are going to be. And they're going to proclaim that they've got it all figured out. And Jesus says, don't listen to them. Don't follow after them. don't be led astray because they don't know what they're talking about. These are going to portend the end of time, but they're also going to be evident throughout all the church age, even as they have been evident to this point. Everything that he is going to list here, whether it is wars, whether it is tumults, whether it is nation against nation or kingdom against kingdom or earthquakes or famines or pestilence or terrifying signs from heavens, all of those have been going on since the beginning of time, and all of those are going to happen during the church age, increasing in intensity and number as we get towards the end of time. But Jesus is saying, don't listen to those who are going to tell you otherwise. Now, here's my point for this morning, and I hope I haven't just confused you more. But here's my point for this morning. Prophecy is the way that we know that what Scripture says is true, because prophecy fulfilled in Scripture, when we know the prophet said it hundreds of years before it happened, and it comes out in perfect detail when there are 400 plus prophecies about Jesus that were fulfilled. You know the mathematical impossibility of that happening? Okay, those authenticate the Scripture as being true. The Scripture contains discussions of the supernatural. It contains discussion of miracles. There is no reason that anyone should doubt miracles or the supernatural in a book that authenticates itself as only a book that was written by the divine could authenticate themselves. If you don't believe in miracles, if you don't believe in the supernatural, it's because you don't want to. Not because the evidence is not in front of you. But brothers and sisters, Satan knows this. The enemy knows it. He knows how important Scripture is and how important prophecy is. And so what Satan does and what Jesus is warning us against here is he will take the words that Jesus says. There are the truth. There is infallible truth in what Jesus says. Just one, that when the end arrives, it will be accompanied by great wars and tumults, okay? That is an absolute truth. Well, you can take that same truth and put it into the mouth of a false prophet, and he can say exactly the same thing, that when the end comes, there will be wars and rumors of wars and tumults. The difference is, I won't tell you what Jesus says, the end is not yet. So these are actually portending the end of time, but that when you see them, it's just the beginning of birth pains. They'll leave that out and say, hey, I know when it's going to be here. And they will actually use Jesus' words that are absolute truth, and they'll make them a lie. That is the way that Satan works, and that's why prophecy is so important. That is why it is so important that we know what prophecy says. And we know what Jesus says. And we look at it because the unbelieving world looks at that false prophet who says Jesus is coming down now. So let's all go up on top of a mountain and wait for Jesus to come. They all go up on top of a mountain. It's heralded in the newspapers. And Jesus doesn't come. And so what does the world say? What a joke. What a fairy tale. Now, do they disbelieve in the prophet who said that? Do they know that that's not exactly what Jesus said? No. They just simply look at prophecy and say prophecies aren't true. Because they say Jesus was going to come back, and he didn't come back. And they will attribute that statement to Jesus. That is what the enemy does, and that's why it is so devastating. He uses the truth, the words that Jesus gives, and he uses it to completely undermine the truth and the truth of prophecy. Now, everything that Jesus says next, when he goes on in these following verses 10 and 11, and he says, nation will rise against nation. Well, that's been going on ever since. It was going on before he said it. Kingdoms will rise against kingdoms. That was going on too. There will be earthquakes. There were earthquakes. There were seismic phenomena all over. There are earthquakes today. You know, I was researching this. I don't have time to go into all of these. I was going to take you through each one, but we'd be here for a very long time. But I did see something that I didn't expect. I went to the United States Geological Survey online, and actually they tell you how many earthquakes have happened in the world today, okay? On May 8th, when I was writing this, there were 38 earthquakes greater than 2.5 on the Richter scale in one 24-hour period. Wow, that's a lot of earthquakes. So therefore, what am I going to say? The end is near? The earthquakes are coming 90 miles an hour. No, of course not, because we've always had earthquakes. We've always had kingdoms fighting kingdoms. We've always had famine that follows earthquakes. We've always had pestilence, and we will have that until the very end. We have had terrifying signs from heaven, eclipses, comets, hail the size of basketballs or baseballs. I mean, all of these are the things that come upon the world. And so Jesus is telling us something that will accompany the end time, but does not necessarily announce it. And so therefore, it is important that we understand what Jesus said. Now, brothers and sisters, let me start to wrap this up. Everything that we know about God and the gospel, except what we can see in nature, is wrapped up in the special revelation of the book of God, the Bible that we have before us. Everything that we know about his nature, his attributes, his heart, his redemption, his law, his salvation, his son, his spirit, what he had planned, the covenants that he made with his people, what he expects of us, everything that we know about God is wrapped up in this word. And so therefore, our faith, our Christian faith, stands or falls upon the word of God. Jesus told a story in Matthew elsewhere as well, about two men who built their house. One built it on the sand, one built it on the rock. I think that's what Janet is going to use in VBS this year. So we talked about experientialism last week and how people have experiences and they eschew the Word of God. They don't even open the Word of God. They pay no attention to it, and yet they put their faith in their own experience. Well, that works until another experience comes along that disproves that experience, and all of a sudden the house of their faith crumbles. No, we need a faith that is built upon the solid rock of the Word of God. Now, as I said earlier, Satan knows this, and he knows that the way that we can authenticate the Word of God as the Word of God is through fulfilled prophecies. And so his effort, his underhanded fight, is to dismantle and diminish your belief in prophecy. If he can do that, he can bring your belief in the Bible crashing down. And that, after all, is what he desires. He does it basically in two ways. I talked earlier about modernism, postmodernism, and post-postmodernism. One of the ways that he has convinced the world that the Bible is not true is by focusing them on miracles and prophecies. Now, they say prophecies cannot be. So, therefore, the Bible is a fairy tale. It's just nothing but a bunch of Hebrew myths. But Satan knows that if he can undermine the belief in the supernatural, if he can undermine that, which is the belief of the culture today, we don't believe in the supernatural. Heaven and hell is here on earth. When I die, I'm going right back to the dust that I came from. There will be no judgment. I will never have to stand in the presence of God and make an account for my sins. I don't believe it because I don't believe the Bible. So don't bother telling me about Jesus, because I don't need Jesus. Because heaven and hell is here on earth. Satan has most of the world believe in that. And so prophecy means nothing to them. But it's the church I'm mainly concerned in. Because what happens within the church is he undermines the very essence of what prophecy is. And the way that he does this is by taking the words of Jesus that are absolute truth when Jesus says them, and putting them in the mouths of false teachers, false prophets, false Christ, those who have a false gospel and false doctrine. They say the exact same thing almost that Jesus says, but it's false. What Satan does, he's the father of lies. He doesn't know anything else but lies. There's no truth in him. He takes the truth the only source of truth that we have, which is Jesus Christ, and he turns what Jesus said into a lie. And it impacts those outside of the church, and unfortunately, it also impacts those inside the church. But my prayer for you this morning, and my great desire for you, actually for anyone who hears this message, is that you would realize Jesus says, don't be led astray. And when he says, don't be led astray, this is exactly what he's talking about. He says, don't go after them. Don't believe in what they say, that you can put your faith and trust in the prophetic word because it is God-breathed. And you can trust in what Jesus says. You can trust in the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can put your trust in the one who says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You can trust in the one who said that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. You can trust in the one who said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You can trust in the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. You can trust in the one who says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You can trust in the one who says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You can trust in the one who says, behold, I am with you to the very ends of the age. These are the irrefutable, prophecy-proven truths of the Son of God, truths that you can put your trust in. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word. I know what the enemy is trying to do, and he's been very successful with the secular culture. He tries to diminish the belief in your prophecies and get even those within the church to doubt them. But dear Lord, you present them to us in an irrefutable way. You present them to us as the authenticating proof, because you wrote them, your prophets said them, and what they said came true. And so Lord, we ask that on our lips would be that conviction. That when the world comes to us and says, oh, you just believe in a fairy tale, that we would have the ability to respond and say, then how do you explain this? How do you explain Daniel? How do you explain the passages that tell us about the Messiah? How do you explain the great prophecies of old? But if we don't know them, how can we tell them? So, dear Lord, I pray that you would use us in a way that would be just as Peter said, that lamp that shines in a dark place is not us, it's your word. And that we would be the purveyors, the ambassadors of that word, giving you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.